Well, turn with me again, if you would, for the penultimate time to Isaiah, the Gospel according to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66. Up on the screen is a picture of the arrival hall at Ellis Island. Ellis Island houses the Statue of Liberty, just in Manhattan Island there. Thousands of people have passed through this arrival hall. In fact, between the years of 1900 and 1914, between 5,000 and 10,000 people every day walked through this arrival hall. They were coming from all over the world to what they believed was a brand new world. When we visited a number of years ago, we went through the archive material and found that in 1908, a certain Emma Wildsmith went through that hall. My grandma's called Emma Wildsmith. Well, at least she wasn't until she went to glory a few years ago. But she was born in 1908, so it wasn't her. It was somebody else, another Wildsmith clan over there in America. In fact, up to 40% of all current U.S. citizens can trace their ancestors to people who walked through this arrival hall. When they arrived from Eastern Europe and from parts of Africa and Asia on boats that traveled for many weeks and many months, their documents were checked. They went through stringent medical checks. You can see the detail of all the things they had to go through in the museum there in Ellis Island. Their clothes would be marked with a chalk symbol. And then they would return to this hall. And they would walk to the end of that hall. And at the end of the hall, they will come across the stairs of separation. The mark on their clothes would direct them to either the left, the right, or the center stairs. Everybody was funneled. When you went down the left-hand stairs, you would be taken and turned to the left and board trains. And those trains would take you from New York into various parts of America, usually the Midwest, often to work on the railroads or on construction projects. If you went down the center stairs, marked on your clothes with that mark, you would go off and off into New York to serve in houses, in businesses, to work there in that new life, that new city, that brand new world. If your clothes were so marked that you went down the right-hand stairs, you turned right and continued around a corridor and out back onto the dock, onto a ship, sent back from where you came. You can read the details of those stairs of separation to find that whole families would find that mother went down left, father went down right, children went down center. Mother and children went down center, father went right. Whole families separated based on documentation, based on medical ethic, based on the decision of a group of other men and women. Can you imagine? Thinking you were all going down the same stairs, all going to the same place, only to find that when you came out of the section you were in, your children weren't there. Your wife wasn't there. Your best friend wasn't there. Heartache. Turmoil. What do you do with the emotion? You're all excited. You're going off into New York to this brand new world, this brand new life, but where's my family? Where are my children? A great separation. That's where we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 17. A great separation, but a much greater separation than even those stairs of separation on Ellis Island. Because this is of eternal consequence. A separation based on the judgment of God or the hope of the gospel of God. Judgment under the wrath to come, which God has made eminently clear. Hope of enjoying the glory of a new heaven and a new earth, which God has made eminently clear. But don't miss, will you, this wonderful statement. Because God, even here, even as he comes to the end, as it were, of the gospel as recorded by Isaiah, is speaking with great grace, with deep mercy, with amazing love, because these words come to us with great clarity, but with great warning. Warnings are not bad, are they? Warnings are good. Warnings are gracious. Warnings are kind. We're being warned to avoid the judgment of God. We're being warned that we can attain the hope of the gospel. And if you and I want to be part of this brand new world, this new heavens and new earth, which God is preparing and has provided in full, if we want to be part of that, then we've got to become a part of it now. And that's the basis of this great separation, a decision that's before us. The question that comes from these verses that we have in front of us is, are you and I holy tremblers or hypocritical triflers? Holy tremblers before God's word or hypocritical triflers before God in some made-up pretended worship? Last week we had the context, didn't we, in Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25? This amazing future that has been provided for us. That radiant rebuilding of a new heaven and a new earth that motivates repentant living amongst God's people. The whole universe is being remodeled by God. The curse reversed by God. Enemies reconciled. People and animals who ought not to be living together are built and brought back together. And yet God's justice is still in evidence. We were faced a couple of weeks ago with the ultimate referendum. There are only two ways to live, friends. Your way, which leads to destruction. Or God's way, that leads to life. There are only two kings in our lives. Either you and me put the crown on our heads, or we allow Jesus to take his rightful place as king of our lives. That is the ultimate referendum you and I face. Because there are only two worlds. God's brand new world, or a destructed, destroyed, devastated loss. Isaiah is bringing to us wonderful, gracious warnings of the great separation. And so we see, first of all, that Isaiah presents to us one option. There are two options, only two, in this great separation. And the first is to be, you and I to be, today and forever, hopeful tremblers. It's there in verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Hopeful tremblers are humble, contrite, and obedient. They will be contrasted in this great separation with hypocritical triflers. They're recorded for us in verses 3 and 4. They're seen as people who are sinful, living meaningless lives of worship, and ultimately are unacceptable before God. There's the separation. The setting, of course, is for us given to us in verse 1. The setting is God's dwelling place. It's talking of heaven. He's talking of this new heaven and this new earth. The place of God's throne. The place where God dwells. And the whole point of the contrast, when faced with God's presence amongst us, is to show you and I, and the people of Isaiah's day, there is only one proper response to being in God's presence. It is to be humble before him. Notice I said there's only one proper response. There are actually two responses, but only one is proper. Only one is right. The right response is to be a hopeful trembler. The only other response is to be a hypocritical trifler, pretending rather than praising with wholehearted worship this great, living, glorious God. Actually, it's, of course, amazing that God should even come and dwell with any of us. That God should step down into time and space, that God should make his dwelling place with man, is incredible. But in fact, that's the gospel. That's the good news, that God, who could have stayed in heaven, unsustained, with no need of you or I, or anything else for that matter, steps into our world. That's the glorious hope of the gospel. And yet God is so great and so transcendent that as he steps into our world, he makes the earth, as Isaiah describes here, simply his footstool. Let's not get pally with God. No, humble, contrite, giving him worship, worth-ship that he alone deserves, and be amazed that this great transcendent God should even deign to condescend. Such so to connect with people like you and I. God comes down, and what he's doing, he's looking for a people. This is the one to whom I will look. Do you see in verse 2? He's looking and longing. He wants that relationship, not because he needs it, but because his amazing, gracious love wants to connect with people who've made a right mess of their lives, like you and like me. Picture the scene in the well-known parable of the prodigal son. It's the father. He's looking out for the son, isn't he? Every day he would stand on that veranda, looking out. Is my son coming? Is he coming? I'm looking out for him. I want him home. And God is looking. He's looking for children, sons and daughters. Who's he looking for? He's looking for those who are humble, contrite, obedient, hopeful, tremblers before God. People who are humble, willing to take a lowly place before God, recognize that God is God and I am not. People who are contrite in heart, they've recognized their own sin and what a mess it's made in their lives and their inability to stand before a holy God. Contrite. Those who were trembling, those who were sensitively longing to please God, people taken up with reverent awe for the God of the whole earth. Are we humble, contrite, tremblers? You see, what God blesses is not great buildings, not great programs. What God blesses is not outward expression. God blesses a trembling heart. People who tremble at God's word. People who listen to God's word and don't put any preconditions upon it. Don't try and shape it or analyze it out of context. Analyze it out of practice. No, tremble at God's word. You see, true worship is listening to God's word with a longing to hear, a desire to believe, and an intention to obey. I have a little hobby horse, and some of you know this. I have a little hobby horse that goes like this. People think that when we stand in and sing, we're going to do some worship, and then we're going to listen to God's word, as though they're different. We're going to have a time of worship. But it seems to stop once the musicians come down and we stand here and you sit there. No, true worship is trembling before God's word. Prayer is worship. Preaching a sermon is worship. Listening to a sermon preached is worship. Reading God's word is worship. Singing God's praise, fueled by the word of God, is worship. And the worship God blesses and desires is those who with humble and contrite heart tremble at his word. Remember what Paul said to the new believers in Thessalonica, in the church there, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of a man, but as the word of God. That is what it really is. And hearing the word of God, and responding to the word of God, is the true worship of a deeply reverent, contrite, obedient, listening heart. Let's not become those who are sermon connoisseurs. Let's not taste a bit here or sip a bit there. Let's not think about listening to God's word as bits that we like or bits that we don't like. No, the worship God defines, the worship God blesses, what God is looking for is he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at God's word. an eagerness to know what God says, an eagerness to take, as James records for us in James chapter 1, verse 21, to take God's implanted word that can save our souls. A few weeks ago, we were saying that the history of revival is the story of prayer, and that is true. But the history of revival is also those who were ravenously hungry for the truth of the gospel as found in God's word. There was a great revival in the northern parts of Scotland a number of years ago now. And one Church of Scotland minister described the situation as that revival took hold. He said this, quote, "The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated." That's what he said, as they were slowly and solemnly read out. Deep attention. A silent tear, he described. A stirring of the soul amongst the people who were there. He said, "The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and personal inconvenience was little thought of when the hungering soul sought to be satisfied." Humble, contrite, obedient hearts. By contrast then, verses 3 and 4 speak of hypocritical, trifling worship. These things sound a little odd to us, don't they, as you read them? But actually in verse 3 we have a sequence of four permissible acts of worship that have been completely wrecked by four impermissible ones. Lawful worship spoiled and ruined by unlawful acts. They're put side by side. I mean, to bring an ox for slaughter, verse 3, was a good thing to do, but actually the person who's doing it was treating it like breaking a man's neck, killing a man. To bring a sacrifice, verse 3b, is the right thing to do, a lamb. But they were treating it as though they were breaking the neck of a dog. They were bringing their grain offerings, but you know what? It was just as though they were bringing pig's blood. Think of the context. Think of the people. Think of the culture. They were making memorial offerings of frankincense, trying to make it smell nice, but actually, they might as well have been bringing their offerings to idols. It was a hypocritical, abominable charade. Why? Because these people thought they knew better than God. These have chosen their own ways. And more than that, it's not just a matter of thinking and mind and choice. It's an issue of heart. Their soul delights in their abominations. It's not just outward actions. It's thought through. And it's delighted in. We delight to know that God has said we should do it like this, but you know what? We'll make it like the other. God has said this is a good way to worship. No, God has said this is the right way to worship, but you know what? We know better. We'll make our choices. We'll delight in what we want to do. It's sinful. It's meaningless. It's play act worship. And verse 4 makes it very clear, doesn't it? That this hypocritical trifling is completely unacceptable. I remind you, as I remind myself, it is always unacceptable to rebel against the one true living God, to rebel against his will, to rebel against his word, and to rebel against his ways. Look at verse 4. "You've chosen," end of verse 3, God says, "I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them." You see, it's unacceptable. Why is God acting like this? Has God just got in a bad mood? Has God just lost it a little bit? "No, I'll tell you why I'm going to deal this way," says God. "Because," verse 4, "when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." I wonder if any of you have realized that 2 weeks ago we read exactly the same words. If you've got a Bible, just turn back with me. Isaiah 65, verse 12. In context of verse 11, these are people who are forsaking God's ways, just like they were in Isaiah 66. They've turned to fortune and destiny. Look at verse 12. "I will destine you to the sword, and all you who shall bow down to the slaughter. Why? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. The self-same verses, words that we read in this verse, 66 verse 4. I know you've heard this before, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. When something gets repeated in the Bible, especially if it's repeated almost word for word, God is saying, woo, 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 listen up. This matters. This is important. Don't miss what I'm saying. So can I ask you, as I ask myself, God is calling. Are we answering? God is speaking. Are we listening? God has shown us what is wrong and evil and what is not his delight. Are we brazen enough to say, well, we'll do it anyway? Are we playing at this? Are we trifling? Are we saying, oh, it won't matter? Bringing pigs' blood and breaking dogs' necks. It's all just part and part. In fact, it's better than what God said. Are we living our lives as to say, well, we'll have one foot in God's camp and we'll have one foot in my camp. And you know what? It's better. No, it's not. It's never better to rebel against God's will, God's word, and God's ways. Oh, I plead with my own heart. I urge my own soul as I seek to plead and urge with you. God is calling. God is speaking. Are you answering? Are you listening? Please listen. Please respond. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Mike, the gathered congregation at Bridge Chapel, do it, please. Henry Martin was a Cambridge graduate. At the age of 22, he went off to India as a missionary. At the age of 29, they brought him back in a coffin. His good friend Charles Simeon, who was also at Cambridge, went into the ministry, had a portrait of Henry Martin placed in his house. It was right above the fireplace in his dining room. A portrait of Henry Martin with two words printed underneath. Don't trifle. Don't trifle. People would come to Charles Simeon's house for meals and they'd see this picture and say, oh, what a great guy. He went off to India. He served as a young man. He died at the age of 29. Yes, said Simeon. And I won't trifle. I'll ask myself. I'll leave you to know whether you want to ask yourself. Mike, are you standing here right now at 10:45? Trifling. Mike, are you just standing here filling out a preaching schedule? Doing Isaiah 66 because Isaiah 66 is on the schedule. When you walk out of here, Mike, you're going to go back to your own ways. You're going to give the impression that God is speaking but you're listening, but you're not. That God has spoken and you think people think you're answering, but really you're not. Mike, don't trifle. Bridge Chapel. Don't trifle. Those are the two contrasting groups, holy tremblers or hypocritical triflers. The great act of separation comes when God acts on those two groups. He acts in salvation, verses 5 through 14. He acts in judgment, verses 15 through 17. In salvation, he comes to comfort and to bring joy and satisfaction and abundance to God's people. He comes and says in verse 5, look, you're going to get persecuted. You're going to get mocked. It's just like the Beatitudes that Jesus gave to us in Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? But in that mocking, in that persecution, there will be comfort. You will know joy. You will receive peace. In the face of persecution, as you make your way from earth to heaven, you can rest on the promises of God and you will experience God's divine judgment against those who persecute. Because a sound of triumphant victory is going up from the city and from the temple. You see, as salvation comes to one group, judgment comes to the other. Salvation and judgment always hang together in God's word. Verse 7 through 14 expand and illustrate the joy and the abundance of God's saving grace. There's not a lot of time, so we're going to sweep across this quite quickly. But look, what Isaiah is describing in verse 7 and 8 is a human impossibility, isn't it? Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Now, come on, ladies, you know that doesn't work. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered her son. No, that's not how it works. Exactly. It's not how it works, humanly speaking. But here's the great hope of the gospel. What is impossible, humanly speaking, is absolutely possible in God's hands. Because God is faithful to his promises. That's what verse 9 tells us. All that he has said is all that he will do. And all that he begins, he will bring to completion. Am I the sort of person who starts something and doesn't complete it? Shall I cause to bring forth, then shut the womb? No, what I begin, I complete. You can trust me. I am sovereign over all. His sovereign commitment to his precious people is absolutely clear. And verse 10 and 11, joyful abundance is clear. Again, the picture is one we understand, isn't it? Here's a mother feeding her child. It's a wonderful picture, a picture of intimacy, a picture of satisfaction, and it's a picture of consoling comfort. A picture of that newborn babe drinking deep until they're almost drunk on milk. You've seen it, haven't you? And such delight. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The glorious gospel of God. Here's God positioned as a mother who provides absolute sufficiency. And you and I as children in desperate need receiving absolute satisfaction. That's what the gospel does. It comes to us with the only root, the only source, the only hope of deep, eternal satisfaction. And God says, I and I alone will satisfy you with a sufficiency you cannot begin to dream of. Where else would we go? Where else should you go? Nowhere. Go to him. And verse 12 begins like verse 5 began. This is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking. It's sure and it's a certain promise. And the promise is that all that sin has robbed the people of will be restored. Isn't that wonderful? They've been robbed of peace and of glory and of any sense of intimate relationship. They've been robbed of comfort and joy and growth and flourishing. And verse 12, 13, 14 remind us that all that and much more beside will be restored. What a gospel. Look, in context, the Assyrians and the Babylonians have brought real fear. They've brought war. The superpowers of the day sweeping across the people of Israel like a flood. But God will bring peace and a flood of nations coming to them. An eternal peace and a flood of nations before the throne of God, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The exile will come to God's people. They'll be taken off to Babylon, and it will bring hardship and hunger and pain. It will. But God will bring his people home. Isn't it wonderful language? End of verse 12. You shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Carried. Cuddled. Comforted by God. That's what he will do. He will restore with certain promise and assurance all that sin has robbed. Because as the hymn writer reminds us, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. God's children. Go home and read verse 12 again and just picture, you've been there if you've been a child, you've been there if you've been a parent, bouncing your children on your knees, cuddling them, ruffling their hair. That's God. Both as father looking and mother cuddling. Isn't it beautiful? And all those who scoffed, verse 14, all those who scoffed back in verse 5, come on, show us God, show us your joy. In verse 14, you shall see. They were laughing at you. They were mocking you. But now you shall see. You will experience personally and directly the hand of God's blessing upon your life. You shall see. Your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. You'll experience it. And that experience will never be taken away. It cannot be taken away because no power of hell and no scheme of man will pluck his children from his hands. And yet that same hand will move in holy, sudden, and final judgment. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, verse 14b, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and though with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. This is solemn. But this is a gracious gospel warning. That same hand will come upon those compromisers, those hypocrites, those rebels, that we know better brigade. Fire, whirlwind, the sword. It's supposed to shock us. It's supposed to, in the right sense, scare us. Because we're supposed to see what serious warning this really is. God in his holiness, God in his righteousness will leave nothing behind and there will be no escape. Both individually and corporately. And the warning continues in verse 17, really to say to us, like he did back in verse 3 and 4, don't do your own thing. The truth, of course, that we know very well is that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they're believing anything. They're believing gardens being a means of salvation. They're believing pigs being a means of salvation. They're believing rats and mice being a means of salvation. And God comes in warning and says, no, it won't save you. I will. And I can. God is a jealous God. And if worship is to give him the honor and worth that he is due, it must be undertaken according to his revealed will in his written living word. We must follow his way. I don't know that you saw any of the Queen's 90th birthday service celebration. I was ironically surprised, shall I put it like that, that David Attenborough, with all he says about the lack of God, read some words that included these words. Truly, if you put your hand into the hand of God, that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. He was quoting somebody else. It's not Attenborough's own words. Truly, if you put your hand in the hand of God, that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. The world says. Sadly, sometimes churches say. Perhaps you are saying right here, right now, I know a way that will get me to God. There is a way that seemed acceptable to man. And it led to death and destruction. No, better than any known way, human known way, is to put your hand in the hand of God. Allow him to lead you home. What is God's way? God's way is the way of the cross. 700 years after these words were written, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ stands outside the very city that's regarded here, the city of Jerusalem, out on the hill called Golgotha. And a great separation occurred at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A mysterious and yet wonderful separation occurs. Amazingly, for the first time and last time in all of eternity, God is separated from God. You see, for those separated from God by sin to be saved, the Savior had to be separated from God as he bears our sin. The punishment of God is laid on God, and that's what brings us life. It's a mysterious thing. It's a profound thing that God, in the person of his Son, should cry out to God, his Father, "Why are you forsaking me? Why this separation?" Because it was the only way that people like you and I, separated by our choice, our rebellion, our hypocrisy, could be brought back in union with the Lord Jesus and with God. There at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see 700 years later the same tremblers and triflers gathered around the cross. Here's one trembler. He's hanging right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that here is his only hope. "Lord, remember me." He trembles. At the foot of the cross, our disciples, male and female, trembling. At the foot of the cross is a centurion who hears what Jesus says and sees what happens and experiences the darkness and hears the cry of dereliction and of great hope and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." There are tremblers around the cross. There are triflers. Another thief, cursing and swearing, blaspheming. A bunch of religious people, hypocrites, pretending at their worship. "He saved others, let him save himself. Come on down if you're the Son of God. We know better." A bunch of soldiers just trifling away the afternoon, casting lots for clothes, whilst right before them is their only hope of salvation. A great separation is occurring at the cross in that sinners are being released from sin. That's the heart of the gospel, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is bound to us by our own choice can be separated from us by God's grace. Have we lost the thrill and the wonder that at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are being separated from our sin? It's been cast into the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, hidden behind God's back. What a separation. What an absolutely necessary separation. If you're still holding on, still bowed down by your sin, you're going to face a terrible separation from God. A separation that can be avoided if you'll be separated from your sin, trusting in Christ. Released, liberated, cleansed. As we sang, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Separated from your sin forever. And at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the separation of all humanity, including you and I, takes place. The saved and the lost. There are only two ways to live, because there are only two destinies to have, because there are only two types, groups of humanity. Picture those stairs at the island, Ellis Island, once more, would you? Picture that they were at the end of this hall. And as you leave this hall this morning, will you boldly walk out of those doors saying, "I did it my way"? A way that leads to judgment and loss. Or will you walk out of this door singing of God's way? The way of the cross, the power of the cross, where Christ takes the blame, where Christ bears your wrath and mine to secure our forgiveness, to secure our hope, to bring us life now and forever in the intimacy of a heavenly home. The stairs aren't here, but the door is. How will you leave? In holy, trembling, fear, and awe. Or hypocritical, play-acting, trifling performance. Let's stand together and sing.